Chapter 12, The Morning Institute, by A.T. Jones. The Morning Institute continued the investigation of true religious liberty, as given in yesterday's issue. Speaking of the enforcement of morality, the speaker said that there was something the church did enforce, and that was discipline, but not morality. If it had the right to enforce morality, it would have the right to punish immorality. The Lord uses the church to promote and secure morality in the world. If the church independently attempts to do it, the church takes the place of the Lord. The latter works through the Spirit, by which using the church as a medium, the work is done. We in Christ's stead pray ye to be reconciled to God. Those things that are bound or loosed on earth are so bound or loosed in heaven. Only after all has been done in accordance with the Scripture instruction on that point, else it is not the Word of God at all. When the Word is followed strictly, it is the work of God and not otherwise. This, however, will come in more fully in a subsequent sermon. Bear in mind that the line between the truth and the strongest objection to it is very fine, and to discriminate we must be very close thinkers. Yet the Lord has thought them out before for us, and given us illustrations in His book to guide us. He then has given us the beast in His image to study, and if we realize what the beast really is, we will be able to detect its image. Keep the distinction clear, then, between morality and civility, the first referring to our thoughts, emotions, and passions, civility taking cognizance of outward actions simply, and also to remember the distinction in those things civil that refer to our connection with men and our allegiance to God. If men aggregate together for protection, they must respect the property, for instance, of their neighbors. The state forbids stealing, not from a religious standpoint, but a civil sense. If a man worships an idol, he is immoral, yet the state cannot class it as such, but as uncivil. If a man steals, that is not immorality. Immorality began before. He was immoral before stealing, and when he stole, he became uncivil. Immorality demonstrated outwardly becomes incivility. Nothing under the first table of the Decalogue can become uncivil unless expressed outwardly. A man having other gods is simply immoral and harms no one. Hence it is not incivility, and cannot be unless an act is committed that affects another. The speaker then read from Schaeff's Church and stated an argument to show that to speak against the popular religion was to speak against the law. But the trouble is that a state has no right to have a religion, no earthly government having the right to punish offenses against religion or to enforce the observance. The quotation was the following: "To say religion is a cheat is to dissolve all these obligations by which civil societies are preserved, and that Christianity is part of the law of England, and therefore to reproach the Christian religion is to speak in subversion of the laws." In reference to speaking against a religion dissolving the civil obligations of individuals, the speaker showed that the obligation remained unimpaired no matter what change occurred in the religious sentiment. Elder D.T. Jones, president of the Missouri Conference and secretary of the General Conference, occupied the 10 o'clock hour in the investigation of the second angel's message, usually thought to be a difficult one to present, and not to give offense, while showing clearly the essential point which underlies it. It may be that we dwell upon points in its presentation that are secondary and make them primary. After reading Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication," said, "The fact seems to be in this, that the people presented here have pursued such a course that God has been compelled to separate himself from them, and he asks his people to come out from among them. God's law is the basis of his government, and when a people set themselves up in opposition to his law, they are in rebellion. If rebellion is transgression of God's government, and sin is transgression of his law, in order to get back in harmony with God again, It is to render obedience to God's law. God gives the power to render that obedience through Jesus Christ, and I wish to be so understood in speaking of rendering such obedience. Babylon is a symbolic expression borrowed from Genesis chapter 11, at the building of Babel, and meaning confusion. So we go back to that period to find the inception of this, the results finally in the fall of Babylon. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we find that the wicked separated themselves from the righteous in the place of God, and as they spread over the earth and began to build a tower, one purpose being to build a tower to worship idols and to save them from another flood, and that by reaching the clouds they could learn the reason of the flood. In all this we find every element of rebellion, defiance, open rebellion against the expressed will of God, turning away from the true God, and worshiping strange ones. Baal, the main one, opposition to the will of God, is the one which, when fully developed, will separate man from God when they have gone so far. God is compelled to reject them and carry on his work through other people. Now I want to trace this element through the scriptures and see if it does not always so result. The object of God choosing Abraham was to keep alive a knowledge of himself in the world and preserve a people for Christ. His promise included the exaltation of the people as a nation to be an example to all nations round about them. But their sins frustrated this, and God sent them into captivity, that in this way his purpose might be carried out. These nations, however, were pagan and idolaters, but the knowledge of the true God was so brought before the king that he was forced to acknowledge him. Yet instead of worshiping him, he turned to his idols and enforced this under the death penalty. Here was defiance against God and rebellion against the law of God. And in doing this, he placed himself where God cannot reach him. Here was a fall and rejection of the confused mass of paganism that existed in the world at that time. Now coming down to the time of Christ, we find him and his apostles presenting the true God to the world. Coming down the centuries, we reach the papacy, bringing in confusion, and finally defying God, and compelling men and women to violate the law of God under penalty of death. God then rejected Catholicism and raised up Martin Luther to present the true light. Then we have the fall of Protestantism and its rejection of the Lord. It is through Protestantism that the last message is to go to the world. We find that Babylon, all false religion, is divided into three parts we believe to be paganism, Catholicism, and Protestantism. Turning to Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 to 9, the same division is brought to view. The last of these three divisions has a searching test applied to it, and through that trial develops a people that calls upon his name. Why does the prophet refer in the text to one division? Looking abroad, we can see how and where it, the third angel's message, is going. Are there any openings among pagans or a strictly Catholic country for the proclamation of the message? As far as I know, the message is going to the Protestant population of the world. But cannot others be saved? Certainly, and there has never been a section rejecting it. But paganism, as a great religious system, and Catholicism also, have been rejected of God, and the trial in the last days develops a people from that class that God has not rejected. We expect the fall of Babylon, and the question is, when will this be fulfilled? I think it will be when Protestantism turns its back on the law of God and compels men to violate the commandments of God under the penalty of death. Such has been done before, but Babylon exists before it falls, and it may fall before it is rejected of God. Every time it rejects light, there is a moral fall and a partial withdrawal of the spirit and power of God, but not to that extent that there will be when they finally persecute the people of God and try to compel them to violate the law of God under the penalty of death. Then they will be rejected and God's people called out from among them. Now then, the primary or real point is not in the fruit it has borne, but that which causes the fall, the rejection itself. The rejection is not to be found so much in the appearance of that people as in the act committed. It is then the rejection that constitutes the fall, and not the results of the fall we see round about us. The afternoon sermon by Elder A.T. Jones was a continuation of the sermons on church government. In beginning, the speaker said, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 15, especially the latter, it shows us that God gives to each one of us according to his several ability. Now the church is the body of Christ, and our membership in it, it is a membership in Christ's body, and members of one another. The church being as the human body, with Christ being as the head of each member, the head directing each member, and his will the will of all. Each and all being subject to Christ, and never the will of one controlling the other, which would be putting a human will in the place of Christ. Further, the members so controlled would be molded by the human will, and not according to the will of Christ. If Christ gave all the ability, all would have to come to him as to a fountain. But to each one he gave, according to his individual ability to use the gift. Now then, this one who made 2 talents out of his 2 is as much a success as the one who doubled his 5 talents. And also Christ is given to every man. No one is an exception. Therefore let none be like the one who had but 1 talent and thought he was of no particular talent and made no effort. This parable means us. There is something peculiar to each that no one else has, a personality in every one. That is what is meant by his several ability. And it is this personality that Christ uses to accomplish his work here in this world. He puts his spirit upon that personality and uses it to advance his cause. It is not true, then, as some say, that anyone has no influence. All exert, more or less, influence upon those round about them, and often an influence for wrong. And so that what we should do is to see that our influence is always for good. So then Christ can accomplish with your talent what he cannot do with anyone else. He uses our talents to influence others into investigating the truth. This is illustrated in the preaching of Paul and Apollos. And Peter, one influencing one and another the next, but God over all, Christ in it all. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 8, and chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. All were ministers of Christ, and each one ministering according to his several ability. And the brethren should have given God the praise. It was the duty of each to make the strongest possible expression for Christ, and each one of us should do the same, because Christ can make an impression by each one that he cannot through any other. So then, Christ wants us to be ourselves and no one else. There are those who want us to be ourselves and them also, and others want to be themselves and someone else too. Such destroy their personality and separate themselves from Christ. Scholars and others often unconsciously copy from others. The speaker used Melanchthon, Luther, Lorenzo Dow, and others to illustrate how characteristics are used by Christ to certain work that has to be done, and to show that no one should copy after another, but all to copy after Jesus. Otherwise we catch a human influence and not a divine. In Christ is the fullness of all divine influence, and if we copy from a human being, our work will have a human mold and not the divine. It is necessary, then, that each one should learn of Christ alone, unless we will spread a human influence instead of a heavenly. Never, then, copy after another, or adopt another's style or peculiarities. If each is left to be impressed by the Spirit of God, all the work will have the divine impress and be well done. It may not be, and probably will not be done my way, but your way, which is the only way that you can do it. Nor does this mean that you are not to learn better methods. But when you have a better way, the only way you can apply it is in your own way. The Savior said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, that there is but one Master, and we are all brethren. Don't ever forget this. James in chapter 3, verse 1, tells us not to strive for mastership. If you do work that does not suit my ideas, is it my place to condemn it? If I do, whose place do I assume? Are you responsible to me or Christ? He is your head and not I, and his will is your will. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. I have no right to dictate to another man's servant how his work shall be done. It does not follow that because it is not done as I would do it, that it will not please God. The point is to find out what is the will of God, and then perform it to the best of our ability. Christ is the master. His work is to be done according to your ability, sanctifying it unto himself. And therefore I have no right to make you do things according to my methods, because in this I make myself a master. Brethren, let us quit it. Be not many masters. This principle is the correct one, and the true one of independence. But it can be carried to extremes and become willfulness. He wants us independent in our originality, but dependent on his will and guidance, which will check willfulness and separation. Let there be independence of action, but unity of purpose, all directed by one will, and workers together, laborers together with God. When this unity prevails, the work of Christ will prosper as it never has done before.